Well, we're going to continue our series, which is the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a series called To Fulfill What Has Been Spoken, or Fulfill What Was Spoken, and this is a phrase that appears throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's why we chose this, because we followed it, it followed our series called The Hebrew Roots of Our Faith, and the whole Gospel of Matthew, all of them do, but Matthew, more than the others, recognizes that our faith is built on the Hebrew roots, and that's why Matthew repeatedly uses this phrase that Jesus did this, or this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And so a continuation of understanding that Jesus fulfilled, not abolished, fulfilled all that was said of him. Now Matthew, his background, his name, really important. His name Matthiahu, or Matthew is translated in English. It means gift of God, or gift of Yahweh. So he's God's gift. Anybody that, you know, friends named Matthew, your son named Matthew, is God's gift to the world. That could also be said of the names Nathaniel, Jonathan, even Dorothy, believe it or not, somehow is a gift of God. Matthew's name originally was Levi, which makes us think he was very likely part of the Levitical tribe, the tribe of priests. And we don't know that for sure, but you probably wouldn't name someone Judah that wasn't from Judah's tribe, as you wouldn't name someone Levi that's not a Levite. But he wasn't a priest. He had, he wasn't serving the people of God as a priest. He was serving the Roman Empire as a tax collector. It's the complete opposite. And if, just so you know, those people were really despised because the Roman Empire was imposing brutal taxes. I mean, really enormous, exorbitant taxes on the Jewish people. They basically were tax slaves. You work really hard. You have 10 acres. You work really hard all through the year. They may take 75% of your crops and leave you to subsist on the other 25. And the people that they had to snitch on you and make sure you paid up were the tax collectors. Matthew was one of them. So you can imagine how he was despised by the Jewish people. But Jesus came by his tax booth and said, "Hey, you, follow me." And he did. And so we see Matthew as not only a follower of Jesus, but he brings forth this gospel. He was one of the 12, but he brings forth this wonderful gospel that we learn so much. Brian gave us a great message from last chapter, chapter 2. We learned about the Magi, the three wise guys from the East, and other things. But there's a couple verses I want to just back up, review as we move forward. And I think it's important that when Joseph and Mary were told to escape Bethlehem because of the massacre of the holy innocents, the children, the boys 2 and under that Herod killed, they escaped into Egypt, and then they were told to come back to the land. And so we hear some terminology that God is using through an angel to describe where they should go. And here's what it says. Matthew 2:19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and it says this: "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." And what we learned here is that that God calls the land that they live in the land of Israel. Now, that should be nothing new, because all through the Old Testament, it's called the land of Israel. There's parts of the land of Israel, Judea, Samaria, other parts of, but it is called, that parcel of land is called by God the land of Israel. Haetz Yisrael is the Hebrew. It's the land of Israel. And it's interesting that some Bibles call the land of Israel other things, and even more inaccurate versions of the Bibles from the Geneva Bible, other places, will call it Palestine. Now, Palestine is never used in the Bible. It never appears in the Bible. The word Palestine came later. In fact, the word Palestine was created 100 years after Jesus. 100 years after Jesus died, the Romans occupied the land of Israel, and they conquered the land of Israel, and they looked around and they said, "Let's name it something else, not the land of Israel," because that's a Jewish word. And so they said, "You know what we'll do? We'll name it after their ancient adversaries, the Philistines, or Philistia, or Palestina." And before you know it, the word became Palestina or Palestine. But it was never used by God. It was never used in the scriptures. It was actually a deliberate ploy of the Romans to humiliate the Jews and erase Jewish ties to the land. But God calls it the land of Israel. Now, when they were called back to the land of Israel, they weren't called to Bethlehem. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And this is important. So Matthew 2:23 says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Why? That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, that he will be called the Nazarene. Fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, that he'll be called the Nazarene. Unlike all the other messianic prophecies that I've talked about, this one is a little bit of a puzzle because it doesn't really say in the Torah or the Tanakh or any of the Nevi'im, the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, I heard a debate of a Christian scholar and a Jewish scholar rabbi, and they were debating, and the rabbi said, you know what, your scriptures in Matthew say that he must be called a Nazarene. It doesn't say that in our Hebrew Bible. And so the Christian scholar, it might have been Dr. Michael Brown, he came up with this and he realized this. He says that that word Nazarene has its roots in the word branch. And let me just explain that. So Netzar or Netzarene, he must be called of the branch or the branch. And Netzar, branch, shoot, sprout, it all means the same thing. And as you know, words, they morph from Greek to Latin to other words to eventually to English. So we say Nazarene, but it's taken from the root word netzar. And the word netzar in Hebrew is branch. Now, why is that important? Well, we don't talk about this much, but the Messiah is described as branch. I don't say it much. We don't have songs. I don't think there's songs, you know, other than John 15, like, you know, he's the vine, we are the branches. But if you look at Isaiah 11, it says this. Starting with verse 1, a shoot, that's like the part, the little branch that comes from a bigger branch, shall come out of the stump, which is a trunk. So a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch, Netzar, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That means this is a messianic prophecy, a Messiah prophecy. Jeremiah 23:5, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Zechariah 3:8, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then Zechariah 6:12, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And these are talking about the Messiah. The Messiah must be a Netzar. So Matthew is absolutely right. He shall be called a branch. And so you could bring that to the next time you debate a scholarly rabbi and put that one to bed. All right, so let's go on. Chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And then he gives the prophecy. He says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. So John the Baptist himself had a prophecy. This is who was spoken of. I know I love that phrase. Ding! We have to get that little bell. Like every time I hit the phrase, ding! Because we're going to hit it a lot through this chapter. I mean, through this book. But John the Baptist had a prophecy about him. And it was from Isaiah 40. He's the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness will do what? Will prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the path for him. So John the Baptist is a very important man, a very important character in the gospel. Not John the Presbyterian, not John the Lutheran, specifically calling John the Baptist. And people believe he's Jesus' cousins because John's mother Elizabeth, Jesus' mother Mary, were relatives of some sort. There's so much about John the Baptist that we can't ignore. First, his birth was not only prophesied, but it was announced. He had an annunciation. You know what an annunciation is? Is when an angel comes and announces. And just like Jesus told Mary that she will be the mother of the Lord, that John the Baptist's parents received an annunciation. Zechariah, he didn't believe, even though he was a high priest, he didn't believe. He was made mute until the child was born. Also, in the womb, we see this in the womb as the two mothers got together, Elizabeth, who was farther along with John the Baptist, Mary, who has just been, you know, made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist in the womb leaped, and there was a prophecy said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And so that actually took place where the child leaped in the womb, Luke 1:41. So then he was born, and there was a prophecy about his name, that he will be the prophet of the highest. So John the Baptist, and he had a message. He had several messages. We know one of them is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Another one is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And another thing he would say, and this is really important, in John 3 he said, as he reaches his adulthood and he sees Jesus in his ministry, he said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. His whole life was about making way for Jesus. Eventually, John the Baptist was imprisoned. Why? Because he was really bold. I mean, he did not mind telling important people that they were in sin. He went right up to Herod Antipas and said, you are sleeping with your brother's wife, Herodias. You are in sin. Repent. You know, you are evil. We see this in Matthew. And then he eventually gets imprisoned. Matthew 6, we see him getting put in prison. And it was terrible because he's preaching, and he was preaching all of Judea, and he's locked in prison. And it didn't end well for him particularly, because Herodias, the person he was calling, you know, the adulterer, the wife, when she had the chance, she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so John the Baptist was decapitated, and his head was put on a platter. But you know what? John the Baptist was given the highest compliment that the highest person in the world could ever give. Jesus himself paid John a compliment that it would cause the heavens to shudder if someone gave that to me. Now, I don't deserve this, but listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was honorable. He did what he was prophesied to do. He said, let Jesus increase, I will decrease. And he did decrease. You know, his decapitation was an answer to prayer, that he decreased as Jesus' ministry came in full force. And he was John the Baptist, but he was also a wild man. I mean, he was a wild man. The way he dressed, what he ate. Next verse tells us, verse 4 says, John's clothes were made of camel hair. If anybody's ever ridden a camel, it's not very comfortable, camel hair. And he had a leather belt, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So basically, he'd go out in the wilderness, he's got his camel hair on, he's got his belt, and he'd catch a locust, zzz, and grab it and dip it in the honey. And that's how he subsisted. Believe it or not, John the Baptist was a very adherent, very ultra-Orthodox Jewish man, as you can imagine. And all those things are kosher. You know, kosher, you have to wear certain clothes. You have to eat certain things. If you look at Leviticus 11, yeah, you can eat locusts. It's one of the insects you can eat. So our lunch today, well, I'm not going to leave that as a surprise. To the crunchy sandwiches, I'll tell you later what they are. Verse 5 says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. See, he didn't set up shop in the city, in Jerusalem, in the amphitheater or anything. He would be preaching way out in the wilderness, if you can get to the river, way out there. And the people of the city would go out to him, not for like a fluffy, sugar-coated sermon either. They would come out confessing their sins and baptized by him in the Jordan River. And also the Pharisees and Sadducees, they caught wind of it. They wanted to know what was up. So verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. In other words, you brothers of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's amazing how bold he was. I mean, these are important people to Jewish people. These are like the hierarchy of Jewish community, and they came out to see what John was doing. And he didn't try to impress them with flowery speech. Instead, he knew their hearts, and he says, you're brothers of snakes. Sometimes it takes a lot of boldness to do that. I know sometimes when you meet important people, you want to be on your best behavior, make a good first impression, you know, only say nice things. Like last night, Phoebe was doing a concert outside the bakery in Ocean Grove, and the first person that comes and sits down is the mayor of Neptune, you know. So I wanted to go up and shake his hand and meet him. He stayed for all the whole set. He was the last one to leave. He loved it, posted it on Facebook, and we made a nice impression. I didn't want to, like, say, you're an evil mayor because you made this. made this decision. Nothing like that. But he was a good guy, actually a Christian man. But John the Baptist was not afraid to tell it like it is. He said to them in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. And the axe, he says, is ready at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist was in the epitome of a fire and brimstone preacher. And that's what was needed at the time. That's exactly what was needed to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. And the phrase that he said, let us, he tells them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's not enough, and this is really important, it's not enough for us to say, yeah, I've changed, I've repented. And you know my teaching, I use this word a lot, metanoia. The word repentance means, or metanoia is Greek for repentance, and it's really clear what it means. It means a complete turnaround of your mind, a complete change of mind. And so when we repent, we change our mind about something. You go from thinking Jesus is not the Messiah to thinking he is Messiah. You go from thinking this is the way I want to live my life to this is the way I want to live my life. But John the Baptist says there needs to be fruit of repentance. Show that you've changed your mind. You know, if you go out in the backyard and you say, I have a wonderful, you know, Granny Smith apple tree. Well, you really can't trust it until it produces Granny Smith apples. Before then, you're not even sure. And that's how it is with us. When we make a change, when we decide to do something, when we put it in our mind to change our mind, there needs to be fruit. And then John the Baptist, at this point, is about to encounter Jesus. So Matthew 3:11, he says this, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was powerful, but nothing compared to the power that Jesus carried. And John the Baptist knew it. Now, it's not certain that they knew each other. I know I said their moms were relatives, maybe cousins. But John the Baptist grew up on Karn, actually, and which is down near in the Judean desert. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. They're not close. There wasn't the kind of transportation and communication that there is today. We don't know if they knew each other growing up. But we did know that John was preparing for Jesus, preparing for him to come, preparing. And that's why he's baptizing. So here we go, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, whoa, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? See, John immediately recognized that Jesus is trying to be baptized by me. That's completely reversed. He's the great one. I'm subservient. I should be baptized by him. But Jesus replies, and this is what the message is, Jesus shows faithfulness, obedience, and yes, humility. Humility to God. And Jesus replies in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. You know what righteousness is? I know sometimes we think righteousness is like stop doing bad things, start doing good things. It's not really exact. Righteousness is doing the will of God. Whatever his will is, whatever is right in the sight of God, do that. And Jesus knew that this was what God intended for him to do, to be baptized, not for forgiveness of sins, because he was sinless, not to, you know, kind of end his former life and of sin and decadence and start a new life of righteousness. That wasn't for Jesus. Jesus did this as he did many things in fulfillment to what God had asked him to do. In fact, all through his life, he said, my will is not my own. I'm here to do the will of the Father. So he decided to be baptized, and he did it. And you know what was cool about it is there was a big celebration. Now, we have nice baptism celebrations where we all clap and cheer and hug the wet person, you know, even before they dry off. This is amazing what happened when Jesus came out of the water. Big celebration. Matthew 3:13. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The heavens open, dove comes down, thundering voice, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love, and him I am well pleased." It was as if the skies opened because they did, and the Father was saying, "Son, I'm proud of you, and I love you." Boys, isn't that the best thing you ever heard your father say? Because it shakes you from in. And that's exactly what happened. So we see here that it was definitely God's will for Jesus to be baptized, and it was affirmed by God. Now, this section of Scripture here is pointed to a lot by theologians, especially when we're talking about Trinity. When you talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is one of the very few times in Scriptures where we see all three represented in one verse. How do we see it? Well, the Father, he speaks from heaven. The Son obeyed and was baptized. And the Spirit ascends or descends and anoints. The Holy Trinity in one occurrence. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Three persons. One God, but three persons. Jesus' baptism showed us something. Obedience to the Father. Above all things, he just wanted to be obedient. He wanted to do his Father's will. Do you feel that way? Above all things, you want to do the Father's will. It's something we struggle with. His entire life was that way. I mean, he marked by perfect obedience. He says, "I didn't come to seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see that in John 5:6. And that was what his life was about. It wasn't trying to get away with things. It wasn't like, "I'm the Son of God. I don't need to do that. Why should I be baptized by that wild man in the wilderness? I'm Jesus." He didn't say, "You know what? I don't have to do these things. I'm already destined for eternity, seated at the right hand of the Father." But he did. He went through every effort to do everything that God required of him, even though he is, was, and always will be the Son of God. He wasn't like those guys, you know. Anybody ever work with like the son of like a business owner? It's like they seem to have different rules. I remember working for this corporation, and the son worked there, and he would come in late, he'd leave early, he'd take like a 3-hour lunch, he'd show up in his Ferrari, do a little bit work, leave, get a bigger paycheck than the rest of us. It was not, Jesus was not like that. Jesus went through everything that was required for him to do, even things that we're required to do, like be baptized. Hebrews 5 says this in verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." You see how Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Philippians 2:6 says, "Who, Jesus, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather," what did he do? "He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." Jesus was a servant. "Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Wow. Jesus was already glorified in heaven, yet he decided to be obedient to the Father who said, "Go down and not just be among them, but be one of them. Feel pain. Recognize the stench of death. Understand the evil of the world from a first-person perspective." And he did it. He did it because of his obedience. We learn so much through that. I remember talking about this on Friday, about Gethsemane. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane, this night before he died, the night before he was about to be crucified. And let me tell you something. Crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment. And when I say common, not like we have, where we hear from time to time someone was given the death penalty. They would do it right in the center of town, right at the busy crossroads. And it was a horrifying, excruciating death. Men and women being nailed to crosses to deter any kind of uprising against Rome. So he understood, everyone did, what a crucifixion was. The night before his, he knew what was about to happen. He knew that he would be one of those bodies, corpses, on an execution stake. And he prayed to the Father, if there's any way that this cup of suffering can pass, in other words, can we do it another way, so be it. But then he said these words, but not my will, but your will be done. He was obedient, as we just read, to death, even death on a cross. Friends, that is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Because he had to reverse the curse. Reverse the Romans 5:19 says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. He reversed Adam's curse. He accomplished our salvation. He was the epitome of surrender and faithfulness to God. And see, this is why our obedience is so important. I preach a grace gospel because it's how I've found salvation. And that's to emphasize grace, that we are saved by grace through faith, not works, nothing you can do to earn it. You can't attain it. You can't buy it. You can't achieve it any other way than saying, thank you, Lord, for the free gift of salvation. I'm humbled by that. But I have to tell you that I want to stress that obedience is a fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of repentance. And it is also extremely important that we are obedient to God. We can't just say, hey, I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to obey. You can't walk in that level of arrogance, saying it's not by works, so who cares about good works? It's not by our achievements, so who cares about obeying the commandments? It's not about that. Don't ever get that hardness of heart. Because I'm going to tell you this, obedience has rewards. Obedience is rewarded by God. He says, I'm a rewarder of those who faithfully pursue me, faithfully seek me. And it's so important that we are obedient to him in public, even things that seem like there's, maybe you might get ridiculed for obeying the word of God. You may be kind of ostracized for believing and proclaiming the word of God. We need to be able to do that. We have to profess and proclaim. That's why we do baptism. You know, when we do baptism, sometimes I'll tell people, it's kind of like they say, well, am I saved whether I'm baptized or not? Like, do I go into the ocean at Ocean Grove and all my sins are washed away and out to sea and now I'm clean? Or am I, like, really only partially saved until I get baptized and then I'm fully saved? That's not it at all. But baptism is part of our obedience. The Great Commission talks about baptism. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized. So when we're baptized, it is a public proclamation of what took place in our hearts already. It's like when I talk to couples. Sometimes they, I see them dating for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. It's like, are you guys going to get married? Oh, why do we need to get married? What's a piece of paper? We love each other. We know it. Why do we need to make anybody else aware of it? It's like, because when you come together in the eyes of the Lord and you make a public proclamation and commitment and exchange of vows, it becomes holy matrimony before the Lord in obedience to what he asks us to do. And it's the same thing with baptism. If you've never been baptized, I urge you. It's a good week for it because we're going to have baptisms this week. And I mean fully plunged, not sprinkled, because it's immersion. Baptism is immersion in water. And at a time where it's something that expresses what's really true in your heart, maybe you said, well, I was a kid. They had baptisms at youth camp. It was really hot that day, so I got dunked. Well, what did it mean to you? I don't know. It's a time for us to make a public proclamation of the things that have taken place in our heart, going from death to life. And Jesus did it. He modeled obedience in baptism. He models radical obedience. In our world today, it's sometimes we're tempted to speak the things that we think Christians need to hear, but then live like the world, as if we can kind of parlay our lifestyle and still get the satisfaction of the things of the world, yet make sure we have assurance of salvation and eternal life in the kingdom. And I want to tell you that that's a double-minded way to live, and there is no joy in that. There's no satisfaction in that. If we think that by pursuing disobedience in any area of our life that we'll have joy, fulfillment, and happiness, we're greatly deceived. I promise you, it's the opposite. when I meet people that are just really forlorn, depressed sometimes even, maybe really unhappy, dissatisfied, unfulfilled, I look at the areas that they're kind of look at the areas that they're unfulfilled in and think, if you take that area and you put it in under obedience to the Word of God, what do you think will happen? Do you think you'll stop being satisfied, fulfilled, happy? No, the opposite is what happens. You receive joy. You receive fulfillment. It places you on the course of life where your life is fulfilled with the purposes of God. The devil wants to rob you of that. And this is why it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. And Jesus promises us that by obedience to his word, and I mean the whole word, by obedience to his word, we will find fulfillment. We will find reward. And in keeping of them, there is much reward, the Proverbs says, of the commandments. John 5 says this. We'll close with this scripture. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so I have loved you. Now, that's settled. Okay, he loves you. Okay, but now what do we do? Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I did it. I kept my Father's command and remain in his love. You see, Jesus is trying to show you an example. He's demonstrating, look, here's why I'm in his love and his rewards. I'm remaining by keeping his commands. Doesn't mean if you don't do his commands, God doesn't love you. But watch what he says. I have told you this, so here's the secret, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Do you want your joy to be complete? This is the secret. This is Jesus' secret. When you meet these joyful people that just seem like even when they're going through tragedy, they have joy. Maybe not cheerful happiness, but they have joy. People who seems like their life is, they don't have the big house, they don't have the big car, they don't have the big salary, but they have joy. Where did they get that? That only comes from material things, doesn't it? No, no. They have the secret here, this secret, the joy. He says, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And I've told you this for a reason, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My prayer for all of us is that we have complete joy, that we're a joyful church. Why? Because everything's grown great for us? No, we in the world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, that your joy may be full. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and I'm going to ask Allie to lead us in a prayer song. And the prayer song is much like the prayer of John the Baptist that says, I must decrease, he must increase. In other words, I want to give all of what I have to him. And the prayer will be this. If more of you, Lord, means less of me, then take everything. Can we pray that? Yes, all of you is all I need. Take everything. And so why don't we stand and let's close out with this prayer, and then we'll pray for our lunch and we'll go.